Right, tonight we're back at looking at the Savoy Declaration after a little break for various reasons. And so we're looking tonight at the Savoy Declaration, chapter 10, which deals with the subject of effectual calling. Now, when people hear a title like that, when they hear that concept mentioned, the usual response is, what on earth does that mean? So we will try and see if this concept that the Declaration teaches is in fact to be found in the Scriptures and what it is. Now, some people, when they discover what it is, don't like what they hear because, well, there can be a number of reasons. One is that perhaps they've not really studied the Bible enough and are totally unaware that the Bible teaches it. But perhaps also the major reason why people don't like the teaching that we're going to look at tonight is because of human pride. And the reasons for that will become more plain as we go on. Now, the Declaration has got four paragraphs. I'm not going to read them. I'm merely going to use them as headings. And of those headings, I think only three are particularly relevant, and it will become fairly obvious if you haven't actually got a copy in front of you which ones they are as we go through. If you've got a copy of the Declaration in front of you, you can perhaps try and work out for yourself which one I think is not particularly relevant. Okay, so the point is made, first of all, with regard to effectual calling, that only the elect of God, that is, those people who God has chosen for salvation, will be effectually called. We're not looking just at the moment as to what it is, we're looking first of all at who it applies to. Only those who are the elect, only those whom God has chosen, only those are the ones who are effectually called. And we see this mentioned in the passage that we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. So it's only the elect who are called, only those who have been predestined, only those who he had already foreknown. And remember, we saw some while ago that to foreknow doesn't mean to know something about beforehand, it means to set God's love upon them. There are other references that mention this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. We'll read from verse 13 to get the context. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So there you have again those who were chosen, the elect, to which he called you by our gospel and for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then also in John's Gospel and chapter 6 and verse 37, this is perhaps not directly mentioning calling, but it is relevant in this context. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. We're going to come back to the particular point that makes later, but the point I want to make here is it is only those who are the elect, only those who are chosen, only those who have been given to Jesus Christ who are the ones who will come to Christ. Only those are the ones who are effectually called. And it's something that is very much tied up with regeneration. If you're looking these up in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And you could reread that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me calls him. Calling and drawing are really the same thing, just using different words. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 14 to 17, this well-known passage. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've never heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's only those people who are regenerate in their hearts who will respond to the message of the gospel. But here you have in John 6, it's only those whom the Father draws who will believe. It's only those who hear inwardly the word of God who will believe. Only those will receive the word of God. And so someone who is called is someone who is regenerated by the Spirit of God. And of course there's much teaching about that in John's Gospel and chapter 3. Now, God's decision to call people or not, and this is something that we find repeatedly in these early chapters of the Declaration, it keeps emphasising the grace of God in sovereign election. And you might find this a theme that gets a bit tedious. I think as you look through the Declaration, you'll find that we start moving away from things with regard to God's side of salvation, although it will still come through in some of the succeeding chapters, but it won't be hammered quite so heavily as the Declaration hammers it in the earlier chapters. But it springs solely from God's grace. It's God's choice, it's God's decision as to who he's going to call and who he doesn't. It's not a question, as some people would like it to be, that God calls to all men equally and that men then respond. So you go and open the window and you shout out, hey everybody out there, there are pancakes up here for everybody who wants them. And so those people that think, oh, I fancy some pancakes, and they'll wander up here. There aren't many people out there, so if we wanted to do that, we'd probably get away with not having to serve many pancakes. But some people think that's the way in which God deals with the world. He opens the windows of heaven and shouts out, hey everybody, if you want to be saved, come over here. But that really misses the point, misses the teaching of the scriptures, and it misses something about the nature of man. In fact, God, in his sovereign grace, has chosen those who he will call. And it is something that springs solely from God's grace. God has no need at all to call anyone to salvation. No necessity whatsoever. God is not obliged to do anything for us, because that would make us at least equal, if not greater than God. We don't have any call upon God. God has a call upon us because we are God's creatures. And God can do with us as he wants, as we can do anything with the things that we own. We are owned by God. God is under no obligation to us at all, but God in his grace has chosen to call some. So we find Paul saying in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9. Again, we'll read from verse 8 so that we're not reading halfway through a sentence. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not on the basis of anything that we've done, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So you see, calling and election are very closely and intimately connected and take place ultimately in eternity. It all stems from eternity, and it's not a question of, oh, God suddenly decided he's going to call so and so. God has already determined that. It's part of his decree of election. And we find also in Romans 9:11 a similar thought expressed concerning election with regard to the children of Isaac. The children not yet being born, but nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So no man has a right to God's call. No man can say to God, look, it's not fair, you haven't called me. Same as on the day of judgment, no man will be able to say, look God, you didn't choose me, so therefore I'm not responsible. Look God, it's not fair that you didn't choose me. Because God doesn't owe anything to anyone. Okay, well, we still haven't come around to actually talking about what effectual calling is. We've seen that it's only the elect who are effectually called. We've seen that it's God's grace alone that determines who will be called. We're still not there yet, we're going to get there. But the next paragraph in the declaration, this one I will actually read. This is the one that, if you hadn't guessed, is the one that I don't think is particularly wonderful. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. And if you turn over then to the Westminster Confession of Faith and try and find out what the biblical justification for this is, you find that it doesn't really give references that deal with this. It gives you Luke 18:15, which talks about Jesus saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Acts 2:38 and 39, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized every one of you, for the promise is to you and to your children." John 3, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." 1 John 5:12, "He that hath the Son hath life." Romans 8:9, "If you're not in the Spirit, you've got nothing to do with Christ." Now, it seems to me that none of those references have anything to do at all in any way with what the Declaration says. I do not know of any scriptures anywhere that teach that infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ, elect or otherwise. All I think you can say on the basis of the scriptures is that the scriptures are agnostic on that subject. Now, I can understand why this was put in here, because obviously if you're dealing with bereaved parents whose infant child has just died, what do you say to them? Do you say, "Oh, it's okay, your child's gone to heaven," or do you say, "Oh, your child's gone to hell"? I think on the basis of the scriptures don't deal with the subject. They don't tell us what happens to those who die in infancy, to those who are incapable, or as it says here, incapable of believing the gospel. I don't believe the scriptures tell us anything about that at all. I don't think, therefore, it's helpful to hold out a promise that the scriptures don't give us. In fact, the framers of the declaration might argue, "Ah, yes, but we said elect infants." Of course, if there are such things, you can't tell who they are. So you can't give people the comfort of saying, "Oh, well, your child was has gone to heaven," because how do you know the child was elect? And I think it really complicates things and makes things difficult. I think if we're going to approach this subject at all, we have to say that anything that is said on this subject of children dying in infancy and of those who are incapable of believing the gospel is that we don't know. And it's of no practical help to us to know. It won't do us any good. What it does tell us is that if people that can understand don't believe the gospel, they've had it. And we can do something about that. We can actually go and tell them and persuade them. But with regard to what it speaks about here, the scriptures don't give us any indication at all, and I don't think is of any practical assistance to us. All we can say, I believe, is that God is just, and the judge of all the earth will do what is right and just. And we can trust God, we can depend upon God. Not that we have pious hopes that have no basis, but that we trust in a God who is merciful, who is just, who is fair. Whatever he ultimately does with regard to this group of people, he will be just. And I think we should leave it at that. So we pass over that one, because I don't think there's any scriptures that we can actually look up that deal with that subject, and move on to the fourth and final aspect, and that is where we start coming to look at what calling actually is. Because it speaks here about the non-elect who are called. And this might seem to be a bit odd, having said in the first paragraph that the elect only are those who are called. Well, notice there's a difference. Those who are effectually called are the elect. But the non-elect are called. Notice there is one word less there. Let's look at some examples. In Matthew 22, and we'll begin to see here what is meant by the term calling and effectual calling. Matthew 22, it might well be when we get to Matthew 22 that it's this part of the chapter that I'll actually preach on, though I haven't decided that yet. That's several weeks away. But Jesus gives this parable of a wedding feast, and he sends out his servants to tell them to come along to the wedding feast. And what happens? Well, they made light of it, went their way. This is verse 5. One to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious. He destroyed those people. And he said to his servants, verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go out into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So off they went out into the highways, gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. And so he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. And so here we have the situation where you have a call going out to a large number of people. Many are called, but not all of those who hear the call are effectually called. And it's a bit like this. Again, crowd of people outside. We open the window. Hey everybody, if you want to come along and have some pancakes, you're free to do so. But as it turns out, everybody out there absolutely hates pancakes. They're not going to come. That, in one sense, is the state of the human race. God calls men, but men hate God. And so when God calls them, they don't want to know. But suppose you open the window and shout out and said, hey John, come up here, I've got something for you. So it's just a general call. There is now a specific call. Well, yes, there might be about 20 people. That's a great advantage I have with my name. It doesn't happen. But if you call out to one specific person, they might well respond. Now, the illustration breaks down, because if they all hate pancakes, then he's going to hate pancakes. Illustrations aren't perfect. But in this instance, God, in calling someone, doesn't just say, hey, come and get some pancakes. He also creates in them a desire for pancakes. So whereas making the general call, all people hate God and so therefore don't respond, when God makes the effectual specific call to a single person, he gives that person a new heart. He regenerates them. And instead of being someone that hates God, they're someone that loves God. And so they respond to the call. And that's the difference between the general call and the effectual call. The effectual call is effective because God actually works in that person's heart. Now you think about your own state. Before you were converted, did you want to have anything to do with God? And if you're a biblical Christian, you would say, no, I want nothing to do with the God of the Bible at all. I wanted to go my way, to please myself, do what I wanted. But then one day something happened. God called me, perhaps at first in a general way. But through that you became interested, and then one day came the specific call to your heart. And God took hold of you and drew you to himself by his grace. And so the outward general call became an individual specific call in your heart. And it became effectual because you turned from your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the difference between the general outward call and the specific individual effectual call. So it's the difference between all are welcome and you are welcome. The call from God. Now there's some other references that deal with that, this in Matthew also, in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 verse 18, helps if you look in the right chapter, doesn't it? Speaking about the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ is illustrating this point. The seed is sown generally and liberally, but not all the seed falls into good soil, not all the seed takes root and grows and produces a harvest. And it's only the seed that lands in the good soil that produces the response. So the general call goes out to all men who will hear, but only the effectual call goes to the elect. And so only the elect will respond. Now again, we've seen this before with regard to many of the aspects of salvation, about free will last time, about providence, about God's eternal decree, and many of these things. The response of many people would be, well, in that case, why bother? Why bother with evangelism? Why bother organising something like Love Europe? Why bother preaching? Why bother doing anything in the Christian life? Why bother trying to persuade men they're on their way to hell? Why do people bother even listening to the gospel, even the unconverted? What good is it going to do them if it's all down to God's choice, God's election, God's effectual call? Why bother? Well, the reason's quite simple. God has told us. That's what we've got to do. God's told us to do that. We don't know who the elect are. It would be very useful if we did. If we could go round and see people and say, oh, look, that person's got a little cross above their heads and it's not lit up yet. Therefore, they're unconverted, but they're elect. Right, we'll go and preach the gospel to them because we know they'll believe. Wouldn't it make life so much easier? When it came to church membership, someone comes along and says, I'd like to join the church. You say, just a minute. Your cross isn't on yet. Here's the gospel. As soon as the cross lights up, then you can become a church member. Or if you could say, ah, no cross above your head at all. Waste of time, go away. Never have a thing to do with the church because you're never going to believe. You're not elect. Wouldn't it be nice and easy? But God hasn't ordered things in that way. God has his own purposes and does things in his way, not in ways that we think are a good idea. Just because we think it's a good idea doesn't mean it is a good idea. Remember what Paul said, that the wisdom of the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Now we might think, well, it's a stupid way of doing things, but it's not. It's the wisest of all ways of doing it, the way that God has indeed ordered things. And so people would then say, well, in that case, it's very depressing going out and preaching the gospel. You're going to go to all these people that aren't elect and aren't going to respond. Well, yes, that's true, but amongst the people that we speak to, we will find those people who are elect. We will find those people whom God has chosen. We will find those people who God will effectually call. Now, it doesn't mean that when we go to someone who is elect, even if we don't know it, and preach the gospel to them, doesn't mean that they will there and then believe. Because it might be that in the plan and purposes of God, and with regard to the harvest of their hearts, it might be another 50 years before they believe. And we might merely be a link in the chain. It's not up to us to determine when God will effectually call the elect. God will do it when God has determined and God has chosen. But yet at the same time, we must persuade men. We must plead with men. We must tell all men who will listen and hear us that they must believe. And we must emphasise to them that it's only through the gospel. There is no other way. And here I think is where the declaration is a little bit inconsistent, because when it talks about elect infants dying in infancy, there is no reference there to the gospel, and yet it's only through the gospel that men can be saved. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we can be saved other than that of Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, only by hearing and believing the gospel, that men can be saved. Now perhaps you've met people as I have. I think of one that I met fairly recently at an Ahmadiyya Muslim meeting. He was obviously thinking that he was a very clever young man, obviously thought he'd have some fun with Christians, obviously thought, well, having fun with a minister would be even more fun than just an ordinary Christian pleb. And so he came and asked me about salvation. At first I thought he was actually interested in hearing the gospel, but it turned out he was actually interested in showing how clever he was and how stupid and ignorant I was. And he said, well, there's this man on a desert island, no contact at all with the outside world. You perhaps heard the something like this before. And he says, how is God going to deal with that man on the day of judgment? It would be unfair and unjust of God to condemn a person like that to hell. He's not heard the gospel. No Christian's ever been near him. Are you telling me that God is going to send him to hell? How unfair! How unjust! There's no such man as a hypothetical man on the desert island who God will be unfair or unjust to. God is fair and just with all men. That is the dreadful thing. God, as I've said, in no way owes man anything. Yet man in his pride thinks that if God does not effectually call someone, if God has not elected someone, that's unfair and unjust. Rather, it's a sign of God's grace. God is perfectly fair and perfectly just to condemn the whole world to hell. Indeed, the whole world is condemned to hell, unless they believe in Christ. And it's a sign not of God's being unjust. Quite the reverse. God is just, and that sin is always punished. But it also shows us God's grace, God's mercy, and God's kindness. There's only those who are not the subjects of God's grace who could possibly say that God is unjust in not saving them. If a person really understands the nature of the gospel, if a person really understands the state of their own hearts, they would see that God is not unjust in condemning sinners. Rather, how amazing is the grace of God in saving anybody. It's interesting that the question today is totally different from the question that Paul asked. The question today is, how can God not forgive everybody? The question in Paul's day was, how can God forgive anybody? It's a completely different question, a completely different approach, because people have different views of God today from the views that Paul held. And we should seek to have a view of God that Paul had, to see that God is great, that God is gracious, that God is just, and that these things are not incompatible. So let's finally wind this up and ask ourselves the question, has God called us effectually? Can we say that God has brought us from darkness to light by the call into our hearts? Not merely that we've heard an outward message, but it's a message that God has brought home to our hearts and brought us into the light of the gospel. Do we remember that day when we received spiritual sight and were brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's only those who have been effectually called, only those who have been brought from darkness to light by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, who are Christians. Paul in Romans chapter 1 makes passing reference to this, Romans 1 verses 6 and 7, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. The calling of God. It's only these people, only those who are called, who are God's saints. And you've probably heard me say this before, but if you're a Christian, you are a saint. Now, as with many other things, this goes completely against the common understanding of the man in the street. It goes completely against Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism and many other things. But it's really irrelevant. What does the Bible say? It says that if you're called of God, you're a saint. And so we shouldn't talk about St. Paul and St. Peter, unless we talk about St. Marianne, St. Gordon, St. Gertrude, etc. We've got to be consistent. And it's only those who are called who are saints. Not these bits of plaster stuck up in buildings, not these paintings that you see around. It's those who have been called by God. And it's the same with many other things. When you talk about the church is not a building, it's people. When you talk about a bishop, it's not a man with a mitre, it's the minister of the church. And there are many other things where the world has got it completely wrong. And so it's only those who are called of God, who are the members of the church, who are saints. And this all should be for us a cause for great humility, because it reminds us once again that our salvation is totally, completely, and utterly dependent upon God. And it shows us his grace, his kindness, and his mercy. If we look at our own hearts and we see the wickedness and depravity that even as believers still lurks there, we can see that even as we are now, we don't deserve to be saved. And that God in his mercy has deigned to save us, to send Christ for us, and to effectually call us and bring us into his family. What a great, what a wonderful, what a merciful God we have. and to live lives that please him and show him our gratitude and thankfulness and bring glory to his name.